I'd love it if we would leave here today encouraged to keep reading fiction, to read it widely, and to read it with a desire to glorify Jesus in how we read what we read. Because I think the Lord can use our reading to help us go deeper with unbelieving friends and have natural opportunities to chat about him. And this is because we're story people, as I just started to say, that God has created us to be storytellers, to love hearing a good story. And he's made us restless until we find our place in the big story of redemption history. The story of how God made us, how God loves us, how we've turned away from him. So God sent Jesus to seek out his lost children and to bring us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. God didn't reveal himself to us in a list of rules or a set of doctrinal statements. He gave us stories to capture our imaginations, to ignite our emotions, and to show us what he's like and his heart for us, his children, to guide us back into his family and to help us to live lives that bring him glory. So this afternoon, I'd like to fit the fictional stories crammed onto the shelves at Waterstones into the big story of the Bible and hopefully encourage you to think about everything you read in the context of God's story. I'm hoping we'll have lots of time to chat together and apply some of these principles to books we're currently reading or have recently read, so that we can start to think about some of these books and how these might be starting with deeper conversations with friends, family, and colleagues, and that might lead to opportunities to speak about Jesus. That's where we're going, but let's start at the beginning of the journey, slide two, with our most recent forays into the land of Once Upon a Time. So I'd like you to just turn to your neighbour. I hear you are quite chatty, so I'm hoping this can just discuss how you're getting on with reading fiction at the moment. Do you love it? Are you missing it? Do you like the idea of it, but you're currently unconvinced it's worth the time? What are you making a plan to do over summer in terms of your reading schedule? And then secondly, a book you recently enjoyed reading, or are currently reading, or hope to read. So if you just have a few minutes to discuss that, then I'll call it back up. Great. I hope you had a good chat, and there will actually time to build on those conversations in a bit. So hold those thoughts. Right, so when banks set about training new cashiers, I'm told they teach them to spot fraudulent currency by only allowing them to handle legal tender for the first whole 6 months of their training. Then, when they're really familiar with the genuine coins and notes, they introduce fakes. Apparently, 6 months into handling solely real money, nobody has any problem spotting the frauds. What has that got to do with telling stories? Well, I think the trick to reading well and appreciating the good, the true, and the beautiful in the stories people tell today is to know the stories God has told us about himself and about who we are as well as possible. So let's start by seeing where fiction fits into the big story of the Bible. So the next slide. Oh, you're already there. In the beginning, we have creation. And if you've bought your own Bibles, do feel free to flip it up and you just follow you along on the screen. So Genesis 1:27. We're told God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in Genesis 2:23, we hear Adam's response to the creation of Eve. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Adam's response to Eve is the first recorded poem or song lyric in human history. It's set in the creation account, which is itself a poetic retelling of how God made the world and everything in it. From the very beginning, literature has been part of how we reflect God's glory by verbalizing our delight and joy in creation, in one another, and in our relationship with him. Language itself is an accommodation that God makes to enable us to understand something of who he is, to know and to delight in him. He creates language so that we, his human creatures, can be in a living relationship with him and so that we can worship him. But as we know, sadly, the story doesn't stop there. with Adam and Eve delighting and telling stories about their maker, the world around them, and their beautiful relationship with one another. Enter the villain at the next slide. So note here, as I read, how storytelling is distorted in this passage. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did you notice the distortion of language, communication, and self-expression introduced by the serpent? It leads to a world of unreliable narrators, shifting perspectives, and skeptical readers. The Lord's word is to be doubted and added to. Eve responds with her own embellishment of the original command he's given her. The serpent's story has skewed her perspective of God. The serpent lands his new version of reality by calling into question God's character itself. Suddenly, the whole beautiful truth of who God is and who we are as humans has been fragmented into a thousand different possibilities through the serpent's lies. Who are we to trust? Which narrative should we believe? Reading has proven problematic ever since. And we're still living with the consequences of that original shift in storytelling, which started at school. Fiction writing today still grapples with the questions of what it means to be human. How are we to live in the world? What makes life really meaningful? I like to think of literature written by non-Christians as articulating a contemporary version of Ecclesiastes 1 and the economy produced there, which is the next slide. In Ecclesiastes 1, life lived under the sun is marred by frustration, forgetfulness, and dissatisfaction. Communicating with other human beings is difficult. Telling stories about the world involves dwelling on encounters with injustice, brutality, violence, wickedness, abuse, and hatred. And at the end of it all, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? What is the point? This state of affairs has introduced a fallen power dynamic in the act of reading itself. When you pick up any book, poem, or play, you're entering into an implicit triangle of power between the author, the text, and the reader. Literary critics argue about how much attention should be paid to understanding authorial intention, what the writer wants to say in their story, whether our focus as readers ought to be on just the language and the meaning, how much to take into account perspective, poetic voice, plot, narrative, context, whether the only meaning worth discussing is your response as the reader. These are all really knotty issues which academics argue about all the time. But the great news is that in real life, the hero of the tale has responded to the villain's lies by giving us the scriptures, where a different set of power dynamics operates. When as Christians we read the Bible, next slide, this is one of these really weird diagram. It's the best I could come up with. We have a completely different thing going on. So scripture has a uniquely dual authorship because it was written by the Holy Spirit and the human writer. The Bible's author is divine and transcendental, and it's the very word of God which records his self-revelation to us and his guide to living as humans in his world. The human agent who writes it down is sovereignly appointed as the perfect person for the job. The words are exactly the words that God intends the writer to write. And this means that the text that we end up with is authoritative, spirit-inspired truth. And Christian readers submit to the words on the page and prayerfully ask to be shaped by them as the Spirit, the author of the text, leads their understanding and application of the word into their lives. And we can also share these insights with others and mutually encourage one another as we read towards a greater understanding. When reading other literature, though, the next slide, we have a completely different set of dynamics going on. We meet an author who's human, finite, limited, and not necessarily aiming at telling a truth. Sometimes they're even insistent on obscuring it. But they are committed to revealing something true about the human condition and the experience of being alive, bound by space and time. The text they produce is fallible, a mixture of arresting human insight written in beautiful language, often, and an inability to express perfectly or to understand completely what they're trying to write about, because they are also bound by space, time, and language. The reader exercises some agency over the text, but a good reader will be imaginatively engaging with the story written by the author. The reader is also limited and bound by the restrictions of space, time, and language themselves, and how well they can understand what the text is trying to communicate. Well, how does all this work when Christians specifically read fiction? As Christians, we'll want to read in a way that respects the author and listens well to the concerns of the story that they've written. And I'm going to draw all my examples for this session from Lessons in Chemistry, which I brought a copy of. Really, here it is, kind of manner. Because basically, I've seen it on every single Waterstones stand that I've been in. And I also found out that there's been a radio series and a TV adaptation already. It was only published 2 years ago, so people seem to love it. So that makes it quite worthwhile having a read. So let's think about how we do this distinctly Christian. So first of all, fiction creates a world into which the reader enters, in an act of imagination on both the part of the reader and the writer. The writer is inviting the reader to interact with the characters and to build the world of the novel as they read. So Bodhi Garmus invites us to come with her and enter the mindset of 1960s America, meet Elizabeth Dot, and journey along with her, sharing in the experiences of the world, interacting with the people who live in her world, and inhabit the spaces she inhabits, in her home, her work, her community, and even when she's at leisure. Secondly, the world created will reflect or draw on the real world to a greater or lesser extent. We know the world of the book is not the world we live in, is it? But there will be similarities. In realist fiction, the world of the book will correspond more closely to our world. Whereas if you're reading a romance, probably not so much. The writer will include coordinates that are recognisable and mappable to the reality that we inhabit. So Garmus refers to America, which is a real place, the 1960s, which is a real historical time, and then she builds an entirely imaginary world. From there, we have a vague spatial reference to the places she refers to. She's in South California, America, and then she gives specific temporal references of the year, like 1956 at one point, and the novel progresses into the 60s. And this creates the illusion of reality. But as readers, we're asked to entertain the imaginary spaces of the fictional world as if they're real, which are Hastings Institute, Zoltan Evans' bungalow, the TV studio she works at, the library, the school. So we build our world in our imaginations from the scaffolding contained in the narrative. We world the story according to the faces in our own mind's eye that correspond with California, bungalow, American library in the 1960s, if that's in your mental images box, it's not in mine. And then thirdly, the narrator may or may not be telling the truth. So we'll have to keep our critical faculties about us. Our creative task as a reader is to analyse and respond to the point of view we're being given in the narrative, the line they're feeding us. Which characters are reliable? Which are delusional? Who's trying to pull the wool over our eyes? Where is the author helping us out with generous suggestions? Where is the author complicit in keeping us in the dark? As readers, we need to be discerning, but remain generous towards the characters that we're encountering. And then fourthly, since the fall, the real world has been a complex and rich place. Creation still attests to the wonder and glory of our Creator. We can still see the reflection of God's beauty, truth, and goodness in the world he's made, and in the human beings who bear his image. Common grace means that the consequences of evil have been restrained. Things are not as bad as they could be. We still enjoy good gifts from our Heavenly Father. He sends rain and sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives us friendship, sacrificial love, loyalty, generosity, goodness, kindness, and gentleness displayed in humanity to varying degrees. Yet the world is also full of pain and suffering, evil, the marks of sin, and the distortion of God's good gifts for selfish gain, wielding power over others, injustice, wrongdoing, violence. Any good writer will be responding to their observations of the world around them and the reality of being human. So a good writer will create a story world and characters who reflect that tension of everyday life in a fallen world marked by common grace, even if they don't believe in God or a higher power. And that's because the only reality their imagination can respond and dialogue to is God's creation. They can't escape the limitations of their own humanness, their own creativeness, even as they create their own fictional worlds. Lessons in Chemistry gives us this kind of rich, complex world full of complicated, problematic, and engaging characters. Garnes captures something of the beauty of creation, the ingenuity of humanity to describe and understand the world around them, the richness and variety of human relationships, the brokenness of abusive relationships, the pain of suffering, poverty, struggle, heartbreak, death, abuse and loss, alongside the beauty of persevering, showing kindness, being generous, choosing to love and to build one another up. Fifthly, writers reveal the longings of their own hearts in their work, and they build longings and desires into their characters' lives too. Their characters will often speak about their deeper thinking and reflections on the world as they find it, as they try to create meaning for the events that happen in their imagined lives. In fiction, characters work according to the same patterns as the human psyche, storying the world or threading together the events of their lives to create a coherent storyline, an unfolding narrative that provides an explanation for their experience. This is the mentality God has implanted in every human intellect, the storying mentality, the mentality that causes us to try to understand why, and not just how, the mentality that is eternity written into our hearts, that knows subconsciously that our lives matter. This is not all there is. Life means something beyond ourselves. We are more than the sum of our experience. For Elizabeth Sott, her whole life is driven by the desire to explain the existence of humanity. Where did life originate? Where did human beings come from? And the need to understand how the world works. The problem is that she's looking in all the wrong places, and her assumptions about the world start with the belief that everything is analysable. Everything is knowable. Humanity is the biggest and most intelligent creature in existence, so nothing is beyond us if we just think hard enough. For Bonnie Garnes too, there is nothing beyond the created universe. And so in the world she creates, there are constant references to the transfer of faith from belief in God to belief in science. The characters who entertain a spiritual faith are either blind legalists or idealist mystics who are attracted to the structure and reassurance of the Christian faith because it orders the world, but who have no living relationship with God and are actually happy to admit that their beliefs are insubstantial, possibly even wrong. Right, well, that's a lot of me talking and a lot of information, which you may or may not have found to be new. So let's spend a few minutes thinking about how this lands for the books you're reading at the moment. Maybe just take a few minutes to think on your own about how those books portray the world and characters. And then think where the world the author has created reflects something of the glory of creation and the goodness and beauty of God. Think about where there's evidence of the fall and death, decay and frustration. And then maybe do the same with the characters. Where did goodness, truth and beauty shine through in their portrayal of humanity as created in God's image? And where do the marks of the fall distort their characters? Then share with your neighbour about your findings. I'll give you maybe 10, 15 minutes to do that. I'll see how buzzy you can get. But I've actually, there's another slide with those questions on there, so that yeah, there was quite a lot there. So, so just have a little thumbs up. wanted to share. Chance with the group. Anyone have any insights?
I could kick us off. Yeah. I read very little fiction, but the last fiction I happened to read was Lord of the Rings.
Oh, brilliant.
So I guess that's quite an interesting example, because perhaps he's quite intentionally doing quite a bit of this, and particularly just on that first question, the goodness and beauty of God, but also of creation, that's a big thing in Lord of the Rings, where the baddies basically are always decimating the created world, and then later on, the trees themselves kind of join the good side. And so there's just a lot going on there about the physical goodness of God's world.
Definitely.
And
Hobbiton sounds like the most amazing idyllic place.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah. Any other thoughts you would like to share? Think if not, we can press on. Yeah? Okay, I'm just going to keep going. Great. So now I'm going to think about the difference that knowing Jesus makes as we come to these story worlds and characters in the novels that we read. So we're going to look at the case study for electrical chemistry, because I'm aware that most of the room probably hasn't read it, so I've printed out an excerpt, I think, hopefully captures something of what I'm trying to say. So, we're going to read in the light of the redemption we have in Christ. So, I think, next slide would be great. So, despite the injustices, the pain, and the suffering of life after the fall, the Old Testament keeps hinting towards a brighter future, a coming saviour who will rescue the world from darkness and sin that has overtaken it. And John's Gospel puts it like this. Oh, this is not John's Gospel. That's all right. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus has entered the world's story to bring salvation and reconciliation with the Father. The broken relationship between God and his children can be healed through repentance and faith in Jesus. But there will be those who do not believe and who do not see that Jesus is God's Son. And this has profound implications for our living in the now of knowing Jesus, which is the next slide. As Christians, we are new creations. And as new creations, we have a new way of seeing the world, a new way of being in the world, and a new way of longing, which is directed towards our future with Jesus in the new creation. All of this means that we have a new master plot against which we can read every other story ever told. So let's take each of these new things about our life in Christ and just think a bit more theoretically about how it changes the way we read now. So first up, a new way of seeing the world, the story world of the novel, or poem, or whatever you're reading. Remember how we said that reading a novel was like entering into the story world created by an author and then populated by different characters that reflected or were shaped by the author's understanding and observations of reality. Unless the author is a theist, this means that when we read any creative writing, we're entering into a world that will not echo the Christian perspective. Even a writer of another religion will create a world encoded with a different set of values to the Bible. But that doesn't mean that fiction lies outside the scope of scripture. It'll be trapped in Ecclesiastes 1, the poem which doesn't see anything beyond life under the sun, where the material world around us is all there is. If examined honestly, this is a pretty horrifying prospect. Meaning must be created out of the events and experiences of life, without reference to anything outside them. As we read, we'll probably find ourselves having a dialogue with the author about the way their story world operates, the internal logic they've woven into the fabric of their imagined world, and the way the stories within it play out. What goes rewarded? What's punished? What is celebrated? What is frowned upon? Some of the time, our Christian way of seeing things will chime with the writer's view. Sometimes we'll have strong reactions against what is being celebrated or what's being maligned. Every time a good and natural longings of a fictional world will find a better fulfillment in Christ and the future he offers to any who come to him. In Lessons in Chemistry, Bonnie Garness's critiques of how the world ignores and even encourages the abuse of women and children back in the 1960s elicits a hearty amen from the Christian reader. But we'll find ourselves saddened by the half-hearted apologetic of the Christian worldview offered by the doubting Reverend Wakeley. So the second of these things is that there is a new way of being in the world, which is captured in character in novels. So the same kind of thing will be happening as we meet the characters in the story world. If the author is skilled at capturing the depth and growth of humans over a given span of time, then there will be things to commend in every person that we read about as an image bearer, and things to recoil from. Sometimes writers use minor characters as foils or types, and it's worth thinking through how these figures bring out the major themes of the book. In Lessons in Chemistry, Elizabeth Zott's bosses at Hastings Research Institute and the TV network have very few redeeming features and show very little growth in their attitude towards her as a female employee. But that is part of the point. They represent the institutions of America, the systemic misogyny and the undervaluing of women, which has created the obstacles and frustrations of the world that Zott now lives in. There are more enlightened men in her life. Calvin Evans, who is her colleague and becomes her lover, Reverend Wakeley, who befriends her daughter, and Walter Pine, her producer at the TV network. But again, these characters don't really grow or develop in their attitudes towards women. They're consistently portrayed as more progressive and more generous. The static nature of these auxiliary characters supports the notion that it's the system which prioritizes and rewards misogyny that needs to change, without offering much hope for the individuals. Hopefully, it's obvious to see how Jesus responds to this slightly hopeless condemnation of the men at the top. The gospel cuts through to the human heart and asks the person without sin to cast the first stone in judgment. Then Jesus, the only man without sin, takes the punishment of the condemned, but justice must be done, and offers a heart of flesh and the gift of the Spirit to get to work on transforming the mind into God-glorifying respect for, love of, and delight in others. Thirdly, we've got a new way of longing for Jesus and the new creation. Whatever the longings and desires contained or implied within the fiction we read, we know that the gospel of Jesus offers us lasting satisfaction of a better kind. As Christian readers, we can follow the yearnings articulated by, maybe even resolved in, the fiction that we read, and ponder the greater hope we have in following Jesus. Elizabeth Zott's story may be triumphant in pushing back against misogyny and fighting for women's roles in the workplace, but she's made her career the ultimate source of meaning in her life, and we know she'll never understand the origins of biological life, no matter how thoroughly she researched in cellular biology, unless she encounters the creator himself. The novel's ending falls short of the hope, freedom, and fulfillment we can now have in knowing Jesus values us and loves us for who we are in him, apart from any professional performance we might achieve. And it definitely does not deliver anything like the promises we have to look forward to in living forever in the new creation with the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to a passage from Lessons in Chemistry and see if we can pull out examples of reading with this perspective. I'll read it out, unless there's someone here who can pull off an American accent, because there's not going to be any attempts from this side of London. So.
I wasn't sure who to offer. Is anyone back themselves?
Is anyone good at an American accent?
I'm just
doing
English.
Lydia!
Yes. Thank you so much.
Am I reading the
book? So just read, if you've got a handout.
I've got it, yes.
Brilliant, read it upstairs, so it should be the same.
Am I doing all of it?
If you wouldn't mind.
Go, Lydia.
Well, if you want, I could read the kind of narrator.
You can narrate it.
Okay, let's go.
And this is your final decision, despite the show's success.
This is Elizabeth speaking to Phil, the network producer.
Yes, it's my final decision,
he said.
And no, the show is not a success.
That's the point.
He picked up the folders again and waved them.
Complaints pour in every day about you, your opinions, and your science. Our sponsors are threatening to walk. That soap manufacturer, they'll probably sue us.
Sponsors, she said, tapping her fingertips together as if glad for the reminder.
I've been meaning to speak with you about them. Acid reflux tablets, aspirin. Products like these seem to imply the show's dinners aren't going to sit well.
Because they don't, Phil shot back. He'd already crunched more than 10 antacid tablets in the last 2 hours, and his insides were still in uproar.
As for complaints,
she acknowledged,
we've had a few, but they're nothing compared to the letters of support, which I didn't expect. I have a history of not fitting in, Phil, and I'm starting to think that not fitting in is why the show works. The show does not work,
he insisted.
It's a disaster.
What was happening here? Why did she keep talking as if she wasn't fired?
Feeling like one doesn't fit in is a horrible feeling,
she continued, unruffled.
Humans naturally want to belong. It's part of our biology. But our society makes us feel that we're never good enough to belong. Do you know what I mean, Phil? Because we measure ourselves against useless yardsticks of sex, race, religion, politics, schools, even height and weight. What? In contrast, Suffrage 6 focuses on our commonalities, our chemistries. So even though our viewers may find themselves locked into a learned societal behavior, say, the old men are like this, women are like that type of thing, the show encourages them to think beyond that cultural simplicity, to think sensibly, like a scientist.
Thank you. Wow. So maybe we just now discuss in maybe slightly bigger groups what you can pull out from that passage that you want to, or be flip on the sides. I've got definitely identify the good longings that are in there. What's good about what is being critiqued? What does the gospel cut against? Maybe. Want to correct. How does Christ fulfill these longings better? And where are there good critiques or celebrations of human character? Where does the gospel challenge the novel's understanding of humanity? And how does Christ fulfill what it means to be human in a better way? And then we'll come back. So be prepared for that. So I'd love to hear what they are. if anyone's got brave enough to kick us off. Pick any of the questions. Or just an overall impression of what your group was talking about?
Well, I think what we were just discussing last, it was quite interesting about this idea of never being good enough to belong.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And how society feels that we are good enough.
Mm-hmm.
You believe in yourself, but actually deep down you're saying that you don't actually, we sort of know that we're not. And you know, what is the yardstick of this? You know, I can't work this ourselves, we have to rely on Christ. We know that. We're here, like, trying to find something else to fill that gap.
Yeah.
But, it sounds quite affirming, doesn't it? You're good enough. But actually, that can be a pushing weight. So, the gospel really is such a freedom in knowing that we're in Christ, we bring nothing to Him. To be worth it, except for the fact that He's made us, that He loves us, that He's died for us. So there's such a freedom in that.
Mm-hmm.
That's brilliant. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm sure others pick up, which, yes, I think some of the truth about it, just assumes that's what the Bible said.
That's
true, so we're looking at that. Why that is true. We are all made relational beings. But gave Eve that because he needed that was supposed to be a relationship to provide balance. And that's the broadest relationship to God, and Trinity in relationship. So I think that can be a good thing talking to non Christians because it's something that resonates. It's never written. No, it's a song that's written about the relationship when they're not. It's asked the relationship when they're really, you know, it's a massive part of what we learn from. I mean, where does that come from?
Yeah.
And so you know, you have the answer. You can. That's important.
yeah, wonderful. Yeah, exactly spot on. Another thought for reflection.
There's a sense in which, like, the evil around is society, but there's very, at least in this, like, excerpt, there's very little of, like, society being formed in a conscious way, like, human beings' own, like, wrong desires or selfishness, or, like, there's almost a sense of, like, society blinds people, and so she can never be able to, like, bring them out of their cages. But society is this mysterious thing that sort of functions as an intangible enemy that she's fighting against. Yeah.
Separate from actual people.
Yeah, but then you almost have, like, the producer is almost in the conversation, representing the society for her to have been dialogue with him.
Yeah.
But then you almost get a sense of which she's still not actually saying, you are the one making this bad. She's still talking about society being the one. So it's kind of the third character of the passage.
Yeah, definitely. I think that's a really helpful insight, because, yeah, Thin is all about the circumstances, and nobody's owning their own mistakes. And I think that's why there's no growth in any of the male perpetrators of this struggling world that he's having to live in. Which I think I'm really, that was really, I found that really hard reading the novel, but there's no redemption for any of the men who were treating her so badly. There's no real growth there at all. Yeah, I think that's possibly because of what you've just said, that kind of society is this big bad bogeyman. Yeah, that's really great. Thank you. And lovely to hear your English accent. Anything else anyone would like to share, or should we crack on with the last bit? We can always have questions at the end. Yeah, please do.
I just want to say, what's that? Glory. 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 Glory.
Glory. Glory. Glory.
Glory.
Glory. Glory. Glory. Glory. Hopefully this exercise has helped you to start to see how reading a book with your critical faculties on and engaging your Christian way of seeing the world can produce a lot of dialogue with what you're reading, and maybe even the kinds of things you might imagine talking to a non-Christian about, and hearing what struck them in the novel, and then being able to share some of these reflections. And that might lead to a really natural opportunity to say why, like, oh, well, I just found that really... but lacking in what I find when I see Jesus and the way he treats humans, or in the Bible's explanation for the bad stuff in the world. Yeah, so hopefully that stuff seems to come together in your mind. So now, reading now can be done for the glory of God in anticipation of the not yet, which is our next one, I think. So fiction can give us lots to chat about with our friends who've read the same things. Some of you might even be inspired to start a book club to chat through what you're reading with others. If that's something you'd be interested in thinking about, then I'm actually involved in a Crosslands forum project. This is a shameless plug to help people think through doing just that, so that you can reach your non-Christian friends through evangelism just by opening a good book together. I'm not actually sure when we're going to be doing this, but the details will follow. Hannah will know. If you're having a less formal conversation, then hopefully some of the ideas we've just pulled out of lessons in chemistry might help you to be more specific the next time someone asks you what you thought of this book. Robert Louis Stevenson, who was the subject of my thesis, has a great reflection on the value of reading. He says that when we meet people who share our literary interests and tastes and have read the same kind of things that we've read, we can start talking at a deeper level with them immediately, because we can use figures drawn from literature and get into the discussion of reality behind things, our thoughts, value systems, and beliefs. So I could say, if you've read Lessons in Chemistry and I want to talk to you about inequality in the workplace, I could just say, oh, today I really felt like Elizabeth Zopt in a meeting at work. And instantly you'd know exactly what I mean. You might also be slightly alarmed. But you'll know how I'm feeling and the institutional structures that I found myself butting against. As Christians, we can also use our love of characters or novels to tease out the longings in our own hearts and to see how Jesus fulfills them. More satisfactorily than any plot resolution in a fictional book. If we've discerned this hope for ourselves, then we can really easily share it with our friends. We can say things like, is it really so wonderful that her future will be entirely defined by her success at work? I find that really pressurizing. When you come to Jesus, he doesn't want anything from you. He just takes you as you are. And I find that much more wonderful. Now, here's a brief word about what you might want to read. Like, are there limits to what we should be reading as Christians? That's something people often ask me. Well, I'd say anything which helps your thought life to keep in line with Philippians 4:8, and to whatever is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think on these things. Even if the novel you're reading isn't necessarily going to those places, your reaction to it can still be those, like, espouse those characteristics. Now, everyone's different, and so I don't want to ban books. I don't think that's helpful. You'll know what not to read, what will tempt you and could lead you into sin. And you'll also know what you find edifying and what tends to play on your mind in a really great way. Remember that starting a book isn't a commitment to finishing it. You can just stop if it really gets that bad. But I'd suggest praying through those kind of moments where you're like, oh, what is this saying now? Read it in dialogue with your Heavenly Father, and maybe read it with a Christian friend. If you come across things that play on your mind in an unhelpful way, you could pray together and ask for them to keep checking in on how you're doing with that book you've been reading. Also, take recommendations from your Christian friends, those around you, here tonight. Let, actually, that would be a great source of a reading list for Christmas, for summer. Book list, I suppose, for Christmas presents. Read it with your non-Christian friends and ask them what they make of how the book imagines the world, and be ready to share your insights and your perspective. And read it creatively, imaginatively, generously, delighting in the artistry of the author and looking beyond their talent to the giver of the gift. Read for the glory of God. So as we anticipate the not yet of the new creation, we read fiction by folding all our human stories into the eternal story. So the big question is, will the new creation mark story's end? Well, I don't think so. I think storytelling was there at the very beginning, and I think we'll continue telling stories for eternity. Do you remember it's part of how God made us to be? So I think scripture backs me up on this as well. You'll be pleased to hear. There'll be plenty more to say about Jesus. John 21:25 puts it like this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So I think we're going to have lots of entertaining chats with people about Jesus' exploits on earth that we have no idea about at the moment. There'll be plenty more to understand about how history has brought God glory as well. When our minds and hearts are renewed in the twinkling of an eye, part of that work will lead us to reevaluate our understanding of redemption history, reimagining our earthly existence from our new perspective in glory. We will have memory of our former lives, but somehow nothing in them will cause us regret or distress, because there will be no tears. Many of us here will probably find that very hard to imagine from our position now, when our lives are marked with suffering and trials of many kinds. But one day, we will set all that we've experienced, understood and imagined, in the context of God's plans and purposes, and it will be too marvellous for us. I think Genesis 50, 19 to 21 gives us a tiny glimpse of what that might feel like when Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I'm sure in eternity, we will exchange our own stories of salvation, eager for others to look and see at what Jesus has done for us. I can imagine sharing my wonder at exactly how I've come to be here. Now I see how God has been at work in every detail of my life, drawing me closer and closer to Him and to my heavenly home. Patience, come in. I don't want to miss this. Does this happen?
This room has got so many distractions. That's like the old school.
Go away. You can't compete with a seagull. When we've heard the tales of Christ's work in our lives, I'm sure we'll have loads of brand new stories to tell. We'll enjoy articulating our delight in the beauty we see around us, in the world, in one another, in the seagulls, most of all, in Jesus, just as Adam and Eve did originally in the Garden of Eden. And then the final slide. As Revelation 5, 9 to 10 puts it, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain." Oh, is it coming back? It wants to hear the end.
That was so difficult.
Get the lamp and like, usher it with the lamp.
Oh, did it go back in?
Yeah,
walk back in. As soon as it went out,
I think I might have done that before. I'm just trying to remember where.
Okay. Back to Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." If nature and setting have always evoked story, then there will be much imaginative engagement with the new creational world. The spaces of the new creation will evoke a new kind of story beyond our current human imaginings. What will the vistas observed from the bridges of the garden city inspire in the songs of the pure-hearted bards who observe them? There's no way of knowing now, of course, but one thing is for sure. Every story will end as the world has ended for Christians, with justice established and the people of the kingdom living under their excellent King Jesus, happily ever after. That's the last slide. Okay, so let me pray for us, and then maybe we could take some questions. Father God, thank you for the precious gift of storytelling. Thank you that you have made us storytellers and that you choose to reveal yourself to us through the stories of your action in the world recorded in Scripture. We praise you for sending Jesus into the world to seek and to save the lost, to transform our human stories from tragedies into comedies. Please help us to glorify you this summer as we read fiction. Help us by your Spirit to delight in the goodness, beauty, and truth articulated in the pages of novels, but to grieve over the shadows and darkness of the reality of life lived after the fall and without you. Please would you give us opportunities to speak about what has moved us in what we read, and to share how reading the fiction of this world against the backdrop of knowing Jesus brings a greater depth and hope to our reading experience. Please use our reading lives to bring glory to your name. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
A dialogue between author, text, and reader.
Yeah.
You were talking about how we might interpret the text ourselves. What ways does the text then shape us in life? And I know that that's quite a big thing, but I guess as a Christian, when we're trying to read it in such a way that we're not just being shaped by anything that comes our way. Is that the only tips for that particular?
That is an excellent question. And like you say, I think loads to say. So I just trying to think, what's the most important thing? I think being aware of that power that stories have and that text has and that language has over our emotions and our responses, but not being afraid of it. And I think that's where being really embedded in scripture is just such a helpful starting point, because that will give us all that we need to spot where we're being led off up the garden path or in unhelpful directions. And maybe that's the point. If something is really bothering you and you're thinking, oh, how is this shaping me? Maybe that's the point to message a friend and just say, could you pray with me? I've been reading this thing and I want to keep reading it, but I'm a bit nervous about the impact it's having, possibly. Yeah, but I think you're right to be sensitive to the power that language does. But I want to say that as readers, we do have a kind of permission to speak back. So even when we're reading, we can say, oh, but I actually don't think that that's true. And I don't think things should be that way. So don't be afraid to message, to make margin notes as you go, or yeah, get creative with how you're engaging with it. Does that help you? It's a great question.
Sorry, it just makes me think, is there value in, like, you talk about book groups as well, and just, yeah. I guess, reading in community with others, and I find that often if I'm watching something like visual media or something, it's often, as I process it or speak of it to someone else, that they can then add an external perspective and say, oh, well, is that making you think like this? Or
yeah.
So, like, being able to kind of triangulate it with other perspectives as well.
Yeah, definitely.
Maybe it helps us slightly keep check on the impact it's having on us.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Yeah, I think, Chris, if you wanted to read books in church that were non-Christian, then that can be quite a great way of helping that process to be really helpful.
Do you have any practical tips for those who aren't there, but read or have their Bible or something?
I think find someone who loves reading and who knows you. Get them to give you a couple of books to start with, because I really think that if you find the right book, then you will hook someone into reading. I think it's just we've not found the right book yet. Like my 10-year-old son, they're twins. One of them took to reading like a fish to water, never looked back. The other one really hated reading. And then we found Swallows and Hobsons by Arthur Ransom, and it just spoke to him. And he read through the entire series, and there were many. And now he wants more and more and more. So he just had to find that first hook. So if you've got a friend who reads, then maybe ask them. And I'd say start small. My challenge to myself when I was younger was to never give up on a book until chapter 6. Because that gives the author enough time to just establish some characters and the world. And so just give it a go. And if by chapter 6 you're still thinking this is ridiculous, then put it down, move on. There's loads of books out there, so it'll be a good one. And maybe also start with short sessions where you're just going to read maybe 15 minutes before bed. And yeah, see how you go. Great question.
The whole genre of fantasy is quite interesting. So, like, we were chatting and Jules was saying she just doesn't really like the idea of reading fantasy at all.
I just can't get on board with it. It's
right.
Boring. Yeah.
Which is interesting. Like, I know it'll divide opinion, and I'm not wildly into fantasy, but I did enjoy Lord of the Rings, for example.
Yes.
And the other fantasy sort of worlds, I kind of think, that doesn't appeal to me so much. And I just wonder if you've reflected, like, theologically on that as well. Like, what's going on there with people creating another whole world? And why do they sometimes seem quite inaccessible or impenetrable? And other people seem more naturally inclined to want to read fantasy? Like, I don't know, it just seems like an interesting area.
That is fascinating. I haven't thought long and hard about that. Because I sort of think that all fiction, on some level, is fantasy fiction, in that we're always entering into the imaginative world of the story writer. And so fantasy just does that in a really obvious way.
Yeah.
And I think some people find that really appealing because it allows you to have completely escapist responses to what is happening in that world because it bears no relation to anything around you. But fantasy fans would say that's actually the reason that it's so compelling, because you can play out the emotions you're having in the real world in a totally different scenario, and that can help you understand where that's coming from and what those emotions are in a more coherent way than if you'd just been given a similar version of what's happening in your life. And then when you come back into the real world, you've maybe learned something about yourself and how to respond from being in the fantasy world. Yeah. So I don't know. Theologically, are you thinking, do fantasy writers have more of a god complex maybe than us?
I really don't know.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
But I think maybe fantasy is just a more extreme version of any fictional world that a writer's creating.
Yeah.
And like things like Harry Potter are really interesting, or like the Narnia books, because you've got reality, but then there's a portal to another world. And so it's sort of acknowledging that there's now the permission to think more laterally, maybe like creatively in that space.
Yeah.
Is given to the reader because we're no longer having to obey the laws of gravity, basically. So it can be a way of kind of getting a realist fan to kind of come through, take you into. Do you like Narnia, Jules? Fantasy is not really your.
I sort of made myself read it.
And well done.
I enjoyed it. when I.
You sound like you're Dobkin.
The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe was on TV in the 80s when I was a child, and I enjoyed that.
Yeah.
With the books that have sort of portal type thing, you get to have like people reacting. Wow, this is a strange world.
You have Harry go and be like, what is this place?
And what will you get to? Like, he's the guy. I've tried to read Harry Potter twice. Each time I've only got to the second book.
Okay.
This one, it's like The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, a bit like Peter Pan.
Okay. Yeah.
That's much better.
I was just
saying,
it can't really happen in your real life.
Yeah.
That's and that's what I thought it was going to happen. I guess never going to happen.
It's never going to happen.
Yeah. But
so,
the end.
Isn't your life enriched by the dragons? The possibility of them?
No.
I find that, and I read Lessons in Chemistry, and it really irritated me that this woman was on TV, and she was like putting it against the whole society. That wouldn't happen in real life. She would just go, here, we're going to put somebody else in. You know, it just was so unrealistic. Even in a book that people are embracing as a really good story, nothing is realistic, is it?
Yeah.
Unless it's like...
It's like that recent British book, Flatmates. Is that what it's called? Where two people share a flat, but one sleeps in the nighttime and one sleeps in the day. And then eventually they fall in love. And like, that's actually probably never really going to happen.
Maybe it makes a less good story if it's more realistic.
Yeah, you know, it wasn't telling me about my life.
Can I ask another question? Do you have one?
No, it's just to finish up on that same thing. So yeah, if we look at the retrospect, it's going to help you when you look at your ideas of what's important, what matters, where do I stand, and to go into another world, even if it's a slightly augmented version of reality, it's helpful. Like, if you just stick with actually what happens every day, and the shot of it's a bit limiting, isn't it? So actually, sometimes helpful to explore it, suspend some of that energy, then either for your own understanding, whether I sit with God or for a conversation with people, and in another world where things happen, and you can explore that a bit more freely. So that might be
Yeah, and getting another perspective on reality through that act of imagination always means that you're meeting something outside yourself, which is going to shape and kind of guide your thinking.
I'll be honest, the thing in art is about nobody's simply support, but that's not really true. That's something you do every day of requires that thing. But that's not really true. It's also any forms where you draw that out as a
And actually, it's unfortunate that Andy Palmer's not here because he's really into fantasy.
Ah.
And that, what you said, is his thing. It's like it gives people the opportunity to explore truth.
Yeah.
And both on both visually, but also in books. Like both areas of him, big time. Yeah.
I think I've definitely read an article recently defending fantasy for that reason and saying that actually it just allows you to enter that kind of, it almost, what does he talks about it, fantasy preparing the soil for the good seed of the gospel, in that you've already accepted that life would be better with dragons. And so actually when you meet the gospel and Jesus, it's less of a leap to start to think, well, get to Revelation, there are dragons aplenty. So like, it's just less of a leap to think in those kind of terms. And fantasy often has quite a marked sense of good and evil, which is not necessarily the case in realist fiction, because realist writers are trying to reflect something of the mix of fallenness and common grace, which is what our world is composed of. So I guess in a fantasy, you're allowed to be like, really black and white, the worldview and how it operates in a way that you wouldn't be given permission to do if you were writing about the real world. Well, then it's flat, we're less than chemistry. Like, she's good, so she needs to be promoted no matter what the like, reality might actually turn out to be if she were really in a company. Yeah. That tempted you, Jules, to pick up fantasy again?
Well, keep working on it, it's a long term project.
One of the main characters who come from the shower in Lord of the Rings.
Hobbits.
So if I imagine him to be a bit like the famous Frodo. Maybe that's...
that's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
It won't be their
ginger pot.
I don't know.
Can I ask one more question?
Yeah.
So...
Cut us back.
I think you might have slightly answered this with your Robert Louis Stevenson quote, but I was going to ask, you talked earlier about all those ways in which fiction and engaging with fiction can help us to sort of reflect on the world and so on in interesting ways. But I could anticipate an objection where someone might say, well, like, this is the real thing. Like, why settle for, you know, interesting imitations when actually scripture is like, the real truth, so why do I even need to bother with fiction? And Robert Louis Stevenson had quite an interesting point. I guess that was more a sort of engaging with outsiders, like finding points of common ground.
Yeah.
Would that be how you would answer that, or would you have other answers to that as well? Like, what's the value of fiction when it's only ever a pale imitation of like the true story?
Yeah, but I think having that love for the lost is probably the biggest answer, because reading Lessons in Chemistry gives you a little portal into what a lot of the population are thinking. And maybe some of the inconsistencies in what a lot of people might think about science and the place that has in explaining reality as we know it. I think, and especially there's some really frustrating apologetics discussions between this reverend and I just want to rewrite that entire thing. It's a terrible argument. Like, go and listen to Justin Briley's podcast, Against New Atheism. That's much better. But I just feel like if you've got a non-Christian writing these kind of dialogues between science versus faith, then faith always comes off worse because they are not convinced by faith, and that's why they're writing. So if you've read that and then you have a friend who's reading the same thing, there's a massive, easy way in to just defending the gospel and why it's not an irrational leap of faith into the unknown, but actually it's the leap of faith, but into a God who has revealed himself to us and who we can know personally. And there's a lot of evidence for Jesus, actually. So I feel like it allows us to understand more about what the culture is thinking and the presuppositions in their worldview, maybe. And therefore, if you've almost rehearsed a conversation with a character in a novel where you're trying to correct the things they're saying which misrepresent what you believe, then when you're having a chat with a friend in a pub, you'll be much better placed to then make that defence in a winsome way, hopefully, than if you'd never read anything outside the Bible. Because, I do think it's that reading fiction could be seen as listening well to the world. Because I think in a novel you get an insight into the interior thinking and feeling of the character, which will often be something which the author will buy into, or at least has a friend who thinks that way. It's usually based off personal experience, and so actually that can be a good insight into how somebody else is thinking. So I think that's what I'd say.
Someone's answering based on what's worth appreciating God's gift, right? Why do you go to paintings?
Yeah.
God's paintings are way better, right? We've got people write, you know, it's a gift. People have poetry and they write. And so on some base level, you know, you've given us gifts, we should enjoy them.
Yeah.
Some of the boundaries you've laid out, so they're not being helpful and so on. So I think, you know, if you were looking for to hang your hands on, I think, evangelism and the gospel is the best piece. I think it's okay to acknowledge and then reading and creativity to God. Things like that. That's excellent.
Yeah, definitely. And actually I think the aesthetics of reading is really important and underrated by Christians probably. Like actually just delighting and enjoying somebody else's God-given gift to convey truth about the world we live in and what it means to be human in the most exquisite prose or poetry. There's just a real joy in that, and I think it really enriches our own ability to then express how we feel. Maybe even like turning it back into prayer to the Lord and just thanking Him for the richness of the experience He's given us. He could have made humans to just like live in tiny dark holes and just never stray beyond the square mile He puts them in. But we've got this incredible world that He's designed for us. So I feel like it's really ungrateful not to express that in the most poetic terms we can, to be honest. I completely agree. Yeah. That's a long way of saying I really agree.
Thank you, Naomi. We should wrap up.
Yeah. So, yeah.